Greetings in the name of Jesus. I like the thought that Sherwin shared, such as I have, I give thee. We trust the Lord will give a message, and I want to be used as a servant. Just inspired again from that one incident where 5,000. This morning there's 135. We're just a small flock of God's people. I just want to share a little note concerning the special needs there. That fund is no longer needed since Rebecca Lauer is going to be graduating. So thank you for all your giving. And as Brother Sherwin shared, we will give that to Shepherd's Fold if I don't hear any opposition from you. That's still sort of like a fund from Black Meadows of Hope. This morning, I have a message from the scriptures. It is a message that we would say it's a simple message. Very simple, but yet so profound and so hard to live out. Matthew 5. The Beatitudes. I titled my message, The Exposition on the Beatitudes. The word exposition means the meaning or purpose of writing. I want to start in chapter 4 and get the where Jesus was coming from. The fame of Jesus was spreading. And in chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's a new thought, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and these which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Theopolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judah, and from beyond Jordan. And now this is where the Sermon on the Mount begins, as Jesus went through Galilee and had a preaching through Galilee, and multitudes were following him. And you can imagine there was 400 years of total silence. There was no prophet in the land. Everything was silent. And here comes a man. Here comes a man. Here comes a deliverer. And he begins to do these things. What are the people thinking? What are they supposing? Here's our deliverer. Is he going to deliver us from the oppression of Rome? Is that Jesus' thrust? Is that why they were following him? Maybe this is a man. Did they understand that Jesus was going to deliver them from a bondage, but not a bondage of government, but a bondage of sin? That's what Jesus' government is about. The bondage of sin, deliverer of the bondage of sin. And I can imagine there were people thronging him. We would probably go pretty far if we would hear someone way over here that he was doing these things. We would probably go pretty far. I'm sure we would. I'm sure I would. Because I feel some pain here that I would like to get rid of. You should probably have a number of things you'd like to get rid of. Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There is different understandings of what people think the Sermon on the Mountain really is. There is a group that says it is God's plan of salvation. If you ever hope to go to heaven, you must obey these rules. That's one group of people that think of that. Another group of people calls it the character for world peace and begs the nations of the world to accept it. But still another group tells us that the Sermon of the Mount does not apply for today. It's a future thing. It's the day when Jesus comes and rules on life, and that's when we can live in this. What do you believe? What do you believe this morning? I'm not going to try to convince you what you believe, but I hope we all believe the same thing. When we read the Beatitudes, we see the perfect character of Jesus Christ. While Jesus never mourned over his sins, like verse 4, but he was still acquainted with sorrows and griefs. Like it says in Isaiah 53:3, he never had to hunger and thirst after righteousness, since he was a holy Son of God. But he did delight in the Father's will and find satisfaction in doing it. This is the answer. The only way we can experience the righteousness of the Beatitudes is through the power of Christ. That's the only way. Man in its natural state cannot live these here principles. We can try and try and try, but we need the Holy Spirit within us to live out these principles. Well, I think the Sermon on the Mountain, Jesus states it is a spiritual characteristics of the kingdom that he would establish. Jesus is beginning to establish a spiritual kingdom on earth, and it's a new dispensation of time. These people probably didn't quite understand what Jesus was all saying because they were used to the law. And therefore, they were probably saying, how and why? How can we do this? Another thought that the Beatitudes have here. These here thoughts are given to Jesus right here in Matthew 5. But you know, them principles are lifted out through the rest of the Bible. You see them through the rest of the Bible. Jesus here, the multitude was gathered, and his disciples were with him. I was deciding. Was there a multitude with the disciples here, or were the multitudes not present? I was deciding on that. I think the multitudes were there. and Jesus' disciples, and then Jesus began to teach. I think the theme verse in this whole Sermon on the Mount, actually the Sermon on the Mount is from Matthew 5 to Matthew through Matthew 7, but I think verse 20 in Matthew 5 is a theme verse of this whole teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. For it says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven." What do you think the people thought? They had a high regard to the scribes and Pharisees. These were looked upon men that knew the law. Now he's saying, you got to succeed them. How? Got to succeed them. I think what Jesus was trying to say, they didn't have it within their heart. They didn't live it within their heart. They just did what the Bible said. It wasn't an expression that was within them. It was something they just did concerning the law. But the righteousness that Jesus described is a true and vital living out the righteousness that begins inside. You know, the Pharisees were concerned about minute details of doing the law, but they were neglected the major matter of character. You know, our behavior flows forth from our character. You act out what you believe. It is a belief system. We act out what we believe. Jesus, being the master teacher, began this sermon with a positive emphasis on a righteous character and the blessings that begins with the life of the believer. You know, the Pharisees taught that righteousness was an external thing, a matter of obeying rules and regulations. We don't default that. We need rules and regulations. But it was measured by praying and giving and etc., things like that. But Jesus emphasized that we need not just to do these things to be seen of men, but it comes flowing. It's an inward experience with an outward expression. Now, verse 3. Jesus begins with the word blessed. Now, today we think of the word blessed just simply to mean happy. Well, in the original writings, that word blessed, that means it is a powerful word, more so than what we think of it today. The listeners of Jesus felt it to mean a divine joy and a perfect happiness. Divine joy and a perfect happiness. This was not a word that the common people use in a daily language. It was associated with a feeling of receiving God's favor. Blessed is an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. Sometimes we depend how we feel is how we're going to express ourselves. Well, that's something we have to overcome. The opening verses here indicate that Jesus' message deals with the inner state of mind and heart of a true Christian disciple. Now, Jesus also uses in that first verse 3, he uses the statement, the kingdom of heaven. What is he meaning by the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used interchangeably. It all means of the one same thing. A heavenly kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. made up of believers that live under God's rule and authority. The church is a heavenly kingdom on earth. The Jewish leaders wanted a political leader who would deliver them from Rome, and Jesus came to bring a spiritual rule in the hearts of the people. Now, we also recognize this heavenly kingdom, that Jesus is the head of the church and he is also the king of this kingdom. And Matthew 6:33, it says, "But ye seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I'd like to read a verse in Romans 14, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, what are we saying by righteousness? What do you think of when you think of righteousness? When I think of righteousness, I think of right living. Right living. According to God's standards. That's righteousness. We had said that the kingdom is only experienced by the new birth. It is this kingdom is a spiritual, life-changing blessing. The heavenly kingdom will be an eternal kingdom, an actual place where believers enter in sometime in the future. We are thinking of a heavenly kingdom for up and beyond. "Fear not," Luke 12:32 says, "fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That is God's desire for us as far as the kingdom is concerned. You know, Jesus' compassion heart was moved as he saw the multitudes of people following him. We see that in the beginning of this chapter. Jesus' heart was moved numbers of times in the scriptures. When Jesus seen the multitudes, he had compassion. We see the expression about Jesus. Jesus, you know, Jesus could not reach all the people and all the needs that he needed. So he was also teaching his disciples. And he's teaching us. That's our job today. Spread the good news. Are you seeking the kingdom? Are we spreading the good news about the kingdom? One of the lessons we can learn from Jesus is that to reach others is to have a compassionate heart. Compassion is an action motivator. That feeling of emotion of compassion activated Jesus into doing. And it can do that for us too. But we have to have our eyes open and seeing the needs of others. As I thought about the Matthew 5 and reading Matthew 5, if you go to Psalms 1 and read Psalms 1 and you read Matthew 5, there's some likeness in the scriptures. It's some likenesses in it. Okay, now verse 4. "Blessed are they that mourn and shall be comforted." Now, I wonder what Jesus was meaning. Are we supposed to be sad? Or what does he really mean? I think what Jesus meant, we should have a sadness or mourning for our sinful nature. You know, if we don't recognize sin as how God sees it, we probably won't have a right expression of it. Or you would say we need to understand God hates sin, therefore we should mourn. And God will also comfort us as far as that goes. "Those who mourn for sin shall be comforted in confession. Sin brings guilt. Guilt's working out brings forth mourning. Then mourning brings confession, and confession brings release of guilt, which in the end brings comfort and peace. Now, but the forerunner of this is a poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, that we have in verse 3, which is a humble spirit, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is convicts the heart of sin. Now, a person that is poor in the spirit is a realizing and acknowledges his spiritual poverty. Naturally speaking, when a person is poverty stricken, financially poor, he is in need. He is in need. Our response acknowledges that we must depend on God. You know, as we recognize our needs, our spiritual poverty, same with our natural poverty, we're a needful person. So we must acknowledge it and we turn to our attention from the things of the Word. We turn our primary attention to the things of His Word. Then He turns His primary attention to God and to His kingdom. And He knows God alone can make him rich in the Spirit. It's not a financial wealth, but it's a spiritual wealth that we are seeking after here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, going on to verse 5, this is one of my hardest ones to live out. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek. To have a strong but tender and humble life. It is strong, but yet teachable. Meek person is a pure person that stands for truth. If you don't stand for something, we will fall for anything. Like in Psalms 51:17, the sacrifices of God are of a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, when I think of a broken spirit, a broken heart, someone that is like, I give an illustration, I gave this before, concerning a broken horse, all right? The value of an unbroken horse is almost worthless. But once a horse is broken, it gives a great value to its master. But the strength is still there. But is it a controlled strength? It's controlled strength. That's the hard part for man to live out. That meek spirit, but yet has strength. You know, Jesus and Moses were great examples of that. You know, they had authority, but yet they had respect and controlled attitudes of compassion and love for mankind. You know, I just remember one thing that John R. Martin told me one time, and I just never forget it. He told me more than once. He said, brother, there's three things that man cannot handle. Popularity, authority, and a lot of money. Think through that. They can be our servants, but they can be our downfall. Can be our blessings, but yet they can be our enemies. And Moses, I just admire the life of Moses, all the troubles he went through. First Peter 3:4. I know this is talking about the wives, but I think it also refers to us as men. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of a great price. A great price. Meek and quiet spirit. Well, that is a, Paul refers to a godly inner qualities, and I feel it is only by the grace of God that we can live out these inner qualities that we can express in an outward expression. Now it says here in verse 4, and they shall be comforted, but in verse 4, bless, verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. I'm not sure what you think of when you think of inheriting the earth. We inherit something we don't really earn. It is a gift. This is a blessing of being born again into the kingdom of God. That's what I feel what he is teaching to. I don't feel that we're going to inherit all the land here. Well, maybe someday we will when we reign with Christ. Maybe that's what it means. Future tense. I don't know. Does it mean future tense? Possible. Someday, concerning inheriting the earth. But in the future, we will be part of a physical, visible, heavenly kingdom with a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I'll say this phrase. You cannot inherit something you are not a part of. You cannot inherit something you're not a part of. So if you want to inherit the heavenly kingdom, you must be part of God's family. Verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst. We don't know anything about it. Well, sometimes we hear our children say, I'm starving hungry. I'm starving hungry. That's a strong desire and craving to be fulfilled. How about spiritually? Do you feel that way? You starving for God's word? Do you want to be satisfied? Just a little crumbs? Just a little crumbs? No. I want a full course meal. I want God. I want to be filled. Not just bits and pieces. I just don't want a little bit of a fast food. I want a real meal. What does it mean to be righteous? Like I explained before, to be right, to do right, to be good and do good. Baby glow right living. A person must seek righteousness more than more if he wishes to be filled and satisfied. You know, that's where we're going to find satisfaction, brothers and sisters. Desire to have righteous living, desire for the word. And studying it. Right living satisfies the inner man. The honest and thinking man knows there is nothing anymore on earth that can meet the soul's deepest needs. The Bible says, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Matthew 19:17 says, there is none good but one, that is God. Romans 3:23 says, all come short of the glory of God. Now, what is being said is that God alone is a perfect righteousness. Okay, he is alone, he is perfect. We, as man, can become more righteous. What is the answer? Christ says, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Now, I think how we can become more righteous if we sincerely desire after that, if we desire that. You know, God looks into the heart and sees a desire and the will of the person. What is your desire and will? You know, God's great love will fulfill that great desire. Ephesians 4:23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Our heart is made up of mind. Our heart is made up of our mind, our spirit, and our will. You know, these make up our heart, and they are expressed through our actions. Now, concerning Psalms 107 has this thought, verse 9, "For he satisfies the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." That's a promise that we have. Verse 7, "Becoming unto mercy, a tender heart, and having a forgiving spirit and a compassionate heart." You know, we get the thought here that those who show mercy will be shown mercy. Listen to what it says. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Would it be right to say, if we don't show mercy to other people won't show mercy to you? I think I've seen that worked out already. I think I did. God always remembers what you do. Don't forget it. How you treat others is how God's going to somehow get a back pay. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Talking about a merciful Father and a merciful Jesus. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, love and mercy go hand in hand. One can't be without the other. Verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pureness, a clean heart, a simple purpose, a heart set to glorify God. The Bible notes a few points about the pure heart. And James 1. James 1, verse 26 and 27. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Now here it is. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: visit the fatherless, the widows, in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So what is the writer saying? I see three key things: a controlled speech, an unselfish interest in the welfare of others, and a separation from the world. You think of these three key points, you can see a pureness in heart. Thinking of others, controlled speech, as a controlled heart, and separated from the world. But like I said, our heart is made up of our mind, will, and emotions. The heart is where thoughts are possessed into actions. Our actions reveal our belief. How and what we believe is how we act. The heart is also the center of feelings and affections. Our heart is a control center of attitudes and expressions. The best way to witness to the world is not to be defiled or spotted with the world. Notice that Jesus began the teaching of the Beatitudes, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. The kingdom has a different goals, different master, different attitudes, different expressions. I just listened to a message this week, and this was what the speaker said, and it just sort of stuck with me. We have what the world needs, and the world needs what we have. Amen? We have what the world needs. They need what we have. Don't let that intimidate you. They need the gospel. God wants you on display. Peter also writes that we are a called out people, a separated unto God. You know, the Jews were God's people, and as a nation represented God to the world by observing the law. Now, this is just my thoughts. Now, you can correct me if I'm wrong. We as Christians represent Christ to the world by living out the Beatitudes. Is that right or wrong? As we live out the Beatitudes, we're representing Christ to the world. You know, it's only by the grace of God we are what we are and truly saved by God. Now, the next beatitude here is about the peacemakers. Peace. God is a God of peace. God is a God of love. Peace and love go hand in hand. John 14, 27. Peace I leave unto you, and my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So there's a different peace. Not as the world gives, but I give you a different peace. Peace, the world thinks of peace as no conflict, okay? No conflict. That's peace to their mind. What is our peace? Our peace is peace with God and man. Peace. First with God, and then with man. That's our peace. That's what gives peace and joy. Not a troubled heart. We're at rest with the future. We're at rest with the present. We're at rest with whatever God calls for our life. You know, Jesus is a Prince of Peace. What is a prince? Prince is a son of a king. Jesus was the son of a king. Jesus was the God of peace, and also Jesus was the son of peace, and God is a prince, is a God of peace also. You know, God sent Jesus to make peace, that man can have peace between God and man. You know, the being a peacemaker starts within the heart. We will be successful peacemakers only to the degree in which our hearts are being transformed from the natural to the spiritual, from the earthly to the godly, from the prideful interest in winning to the humble yearning to honor God by bringing people in oneness of Jesus. I believe if we endorse the attitudes in verses 3 to 8, probably the groundwork is laid for the peaceful relationships. I think that's why Jesus waited till verse 8 to say this blessing, because the first ones prepare the heart and then also can be lived out. Now we got the verses 10 through 12 indicating that they're not everybody's going to agree what the Christian life lives out. Not everybody agrees with what the Christian life lives out. Simply saying there is a two-kingdom principle in the earth. The one is godly kingdom. The other kingdom is against God. There's going to be conflict. Always will be and always is and always will be until Jesus reigns. Be nice if Jesus reigns in all the hearts, that we would have peace throughout the world. You know, persecution is a tactic way one group or person uses to convince another way of doing and thinking is right for you and you are wrong. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, the kingdom of this world is empowered by Satan's kingdom. You know, it shouldn't be any surprise that the society in general is not a friend to God or God's people. You know, there is a conflict between us and the world. we must be separated unto God, we're going to be having conflict with the world. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Shall suffer persecution. So it's expected to happen. Did you ever experience that your presence convicts another's conscience? So in order to justify their lives, they tried to belittle you by saying things or doing things against you. You ever experienced that? Yeah, that's real. That is real. Your presence convicts them of their life. So they try to belittle you. Don't be belittled. Don't take it personally. Don't take it personally. It's against God. You probably all know this story. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna by the middle of the second century. He was arrested for his faith and threatened with death if he did not recant. He said this, 86 years have I served him. Polycarp replied, and he never did me any injury. He's referring to God. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I have respect for your age, said the Roman officer. Simply say, away with the atheists and be set free. By the atheists, he meant that the Christians who would not acknowledge that Caesar was Lord, they were the atheists, he was saying. The old man pointed to the crowd of Roman pagans surrounding him and cried, away with the atheists! And he was burned at the stake, and the martyrdom brought glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Our life, what we do with it, can bring glory to the glory of God. Now, I want to give you just in a question form. Verse 12, it says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As I was thinking of that verse, I was just thinking, is there different rewards in heaven? Some greater, some lesser. It says, great is your reward in heaven. I don't have that answer this morning. I don't have that answer. I'd like to do a little more study on that. Now, I want to conclude with one verse. Matthew 25:34. Chapter 25, there were two groups of people here. And the one group, he said this in Jesus' words, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he gives a list of things that these people did. Don't you want to hear them words? I do. Blessed. Come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit. It's a gift that we're going to receive for living out a righteous life for our God and Father. Let us kneel to pray.